2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Well, let's pray together and ask God to speak to us as we turn to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will shine light into our darkness, and we pray that you'll show us more of yourself in the face of your Son. And we pray for his sake. Amen. In our family, we're just reaching the stage of the cautionary story. An issue for children is addressed and answered in the form of a story. Here's one from last week. This is the tale of Georgie Grubb, who would not give himself a scrub. No matter how his mother tried, when she said soap, he'd run and hide. He leaves home on Monday and has various dramas during the course of the week and needs to find a place to stay. Quote, "And as no one would let him in, he crawled inside a rubbish bin, in with rotten cabbage stumps and slimy stew and porridge lumps. Little Georgie went to sleep, quite buried in the rubbish heap." There's really not much more to say. The bin men came on Saturday. The look of delight when we reach that line is well worth seeing. Poor little Georgie, or serve him right, take your pick. Here's the issue for this morning, a question for us as a congregation, an answer in the form of a story. The question is this: what happens when a congregation takes its vision of leadership from the world and evaluates its ministers and their ministry by the standards of the surrounding culture? Put it differently, what goes wrong in church life when the models of leadership come from politics or the marketplace or a sports stadium or a boardroom or common room or from a doctor's waiting room or theatre or from the military or from the world of the media? Good question, isn't it? For any congregation. Important one for us, as we've just prayed in a time of transition. We need to know what to pray for, as we've just done, in a new leader and a new team, and to see how easily the priorities of the surrounding culture can distort our own vision of leadership. And as you'll see, there are dangers there of putting a new leader under impossible pressure. So for the next four Sunday mornings, starting this morning, we're studying a cautionary story which shows what happens when models of leadership in church life come from the world. If you look at the term card, you may see a cautionary story about choosing titles for sermons before doing the work on the passages, but that is a different story. The congregation at Corinth was a living, active, vibrant congregation, not particularly stupid, not necessarily especially sinful. And what happened to their thinking about Christian leadership is a danger for any congregation anywhere. I just want to say, if you're not a Christian person, you're just here as a visitor this morning, that Paul's passionate defense of himself and his ministry is well worth hearing. Because you'll find out by listening how to distinguish between genuine Christian ministry and what looks good or sounds flashy, but is in fact phony. Turn back over the page, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, without demonstrating it, I want to suggest that Paul's whole letter is designed to prove this proposition. He's writing to restore his reputation in Corinth, to rebuild his relationship with them, and to answer a series of criticisms against himself. Look at verse 17 with me. Unlike so many, he says, and in particular the false teachers who are now in Corinth, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. Literally retail, flog the work of God, the word of God for profit. The false teachers have accused him of dishonesty. If you read the rest of the letter, you'll see they've attacked him for not taking a salary. They may have even accused him of planning to run off with the collection, which he said he was taking for Christians in Jerusalem. They may have insinuated that the reason he wasn't taking a salary was because we'd take that money instead. Look at the way he goes on at the end of verse 17. On the contrary, he says, in Christ we speak before God like men sent from God. The way the letter works, his defense, the defense of his integrity in ministry, is like this. There are two major comparisons, one at either end of the letter. One positive, the other negative. And the letter is strung out between these two big comparisons, like a washing line between two posts. In chapter 3, Paul sets himself and Moses alongside each other. It looks as though the false teachers had Jewish credentials. And Paul says Moses and his ministry have done their job. And he and his ministry have taken over. And then at the other end of the letter, right at the other end of the letter, chapters 10 to 13, he sets himself and the false teachers who are now in town alongside each other. And he says that he's the real thing and they're a bunch of con men. And the letter, if you like, as a whole, hangs between those two big comparisons. And it's written to prove that single proposition in chapter 2, verse 17. Now, we're diving in this morning at chapter 4. So if you'd like to turn back over the page, Paul is beginning to draw his conclusions from the first comparison between the gospel of Moses, the ministry of Moses, and now the gospel of Jesus. I'm conscious it's quite difficult to pick up the thread, so on the back of the news sheet, I put an outline, which I hope will help you get your bearings. We're now at point one, Paul's ministry in Corinth. What I'd like to do is to read verses 1, 2, and 5. And as I read them, listen again and ask yourself, who is Paul talking about? Verse 1, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Verse 2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. We commend ourselves. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. Can't miss it if I read it like that, can you? He's talking about himself, he's defending himself and his integrity and his ministry. And he's looking back to when he was with them, reminding them of his track record among them. If you like, he's appealing to their memory of his ministry. Now we're going to look at each verse individually, and if you're on the outline, I'm going to give you a paraphrase to bring out the force of each verse so that you can see how the flow of the argument works. Verse 1, remember my mindset. We'll look at them individually in a moment. I'll just give you all three so you can see where we're going. Remember my mindset. Verse 2, remember my methods. Verse 5, remember my message. Mindset. Methods, message. Look at verse 1, the beginning of verse 1. It looks back to chapter 3. It begins with a therefore, and whenever you come across one, you need to ask what it's there for. And in chapter 3, Paul put himself and his ministry alongside Moses and that ministry. Let me give you an analogy. Imagine the old 50 pence coin. If you've still got one, I'm bad news, it's no use to you. The old 50 pence coin alongside the new one. The two coins are very similar in many ways, aren't they? The shape is roughly the same. The overall design is recognizable. There are significant differences between them. The new one is designed not to wear out your pockets quite so quickly. The weight has been reduced. It's all very interesting. But there is a key difference between the two coins that you might not notice just by looking at them, and that is that the old one is no longer legal tender. The new one will buy you a packet of crisps. Well, that's the force of the comparison that Paul is making in chapter 3. Moses and his ministry have done their job, but now they're finished with, like the old 50p coin. And now Paul and his ministry have taken over like the new coin. It's the force of the language about fading. The old covenant is finished with. The new one has taken over in its place. And so what God now offers through Jesus and through Paul and his ministry is far greater. Now every believer, if we had time to look at the end of chapter 3, every believer can experience the freedom of the Spirit and the transforming power of the Spirit. Therefore, says Paul, now we're in chapter 4, since we have this ministry, a glorious one, greater than Moses' one, therefore we don't lose heart. Again, it looks as though, if you read the rest of the letter, the false teachers were attacking Paul for changing his travel plans. He'd said he'd come back to Corinth, and then he didn't. And they'd accused him of giving up on them. He said, he hasn't returned because he's given up on you lot. Thinks you're such a shower, he had nothing more to do with you. No way, says Paul. Since we have this ministry, not with this ministry, there's no reason for us to give up. The Spirit can change the congregation in Corinth. The Spirit can repair his relationship with them. And the letter he's now writing, which is leading up to a visit that he's planning, are proof positive that he hasn't given up on them. If you look in verse 1, how did Paul come to have this ministry among them? Because he went to the right school? No, although he did. Because he came from a high-born family? No, although he did. Because he was brilliant, brilliant, brilliant intellectually? No, although he was. Look at verse 1. It was through God's mercy that Paul had this ministry. And late in his life, late, right towards the end of his life, he says to someone, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. He never forgot that he'd tried to destroy congregation after congregation. And he says, I'm not trying to destroy this one. No way. Through God's mercy, I have this ministry, a glorious ministry. Although, very, very briefly, and I'm conscious it's absurdly briefly, is Paul's mindset. A glorious ministry from a God of mercy, generating in him endless stickability. And before they dump him and exchange him for someone else, he wants to remind them what he was really like when he was with them. Now verse 2, remember my methods. He starts negatively. He says, I had nothing to do with this sort of thing. And then positively, here's what I did do. Verse 2, we renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. That word translated distort has a colourful background. It's lovely. It comes from the wine trade. It's a word which means dilute. So Paul is saying, look, I'm not like the kind of wine merchant that you might find in the cheaper parts of town where water is added to the wine to make it go further. If you prefer a more domestic analogy, he's not like Mary Poppins. See, Paul doesn't find that a spoonful of sugar is necessary to make the gospel go down. He gives them the word of God undiluted, with no additives and no fake colouring to make it more attractive. So how did he expect to get a hearing for the gospel? Again, was it his academic credentials, his social standing, his high connections, his training? What was it? Verse 2. By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves. He spoke the truth plainly, boldly, openly, straightforwardly, and he expected them to see for themselves that there were no hidden agendas, no ulterior motives. So again, there, at an absurd pace, are Paul's methods. No monkey business, undiluted truth in your face, as we might say. And before they dump him, he reminds them of the integrity of his ministry while he was with them. Verse 5, remember my message. Again, he begins negatively, contrasting himself and the false teachers. We do not preach ourselves, he says. His sermons are not stuffed with illustrations that are linked to himself or what he had for breakfast or where he's going on holiday or what he thinks of what's going on around him. Paul is not drawing people to himself or building up his own reputation. His message in Corinth and everywhere else was Jesus Christ, his Lord. God's ruler, appointed ruler for everyone, everywhere, is Jesus. says Paul. He is victorious over all God's enemies at the cross. And God commands everyone everywhere to submit to him and to look to him for forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. See, Paul's message at its heart is straightforwardly an announcement about Jesus, a gospel about Jesus. Look at verse 5 again. His lips announce part of the message. His life declares the rest of it. He says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for his sake. So gospel truth and a consistent life, as was so helpfully prayed earlier, belong together. Lips and life in sync with each other. And you see that before they dump him for these new teachers who've come into town, Paul reminds them that his talk and his walk were consistent the whole time he was among them. So there at a helter-skelter pace, verses 1 to 6, are a summary of Paul's ministry, a defense of the man and his integrity, a reminder of his mindset and his methods and his message while he was with them. And he's urging them not to dump him in favor of these false teachers who are flavor of the month just at the moment. But what about verses 3 and 4 and verse 6? Where do they fit in? Now, you've probably worked it out by now, but I'll read verse 3. And as I read it, imagine Paul on this end of a phone and see if you can just hear in what he says what's going on at the other end of the conversation. It's quite fun, isn't it, eavesdropping on the telephone. We play a game in our kitchen at home. I answer the phone. If it's Diana's mother, I try to deceive her into thinking it's somebody else so that she'll start a conversation with her mother inappropriately. Verse 3. I have admitted it. Verse 3. I'll begin in verse 2. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded their minds. It's not hard to hear, is it? Verses 1, 2, and 5 defend the man and his ministry. Verses 3 and 4 and verse 6 defend the results of his ministry. So verses 3 and 4 explain why there's so little response, and verse 6 why there's any response at all. Let me give you the headings if you're on the outline. Heading B is the results of his ministry. And here's a phrase for verses 3 and 4. Paul speaking, the lack of response is not my fault. Verses 3 and 4, the lack of response is not my fault. And here's one for verse 6. Again, Paul speaking, any results are God's responsibility. Now let's look briefly at each point and then come back to London. Verse 3. See, Paul is steaming along, defending his integrity and the pattern of his ministry, and he suddenly mentions veils. Have you noticed that? It's an odd reference to be there and Satan, the god of this age. But if he's responding to criticism, what have they been saying? Something like this, I think. If Paul was really sent by God, the God of Israel, why did they throw him out of the synagogue? And it's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, I guess it was a fairly dramatic moment in time when Paul was preaching and the noise and the hubbub and the opposition and the... They listened to him, got louder and louder and louder, and then suddenly the sound of breaking glass and a low-flying apostle, and out goes Paul out of the window onto the pavement. And yet he says he's been sent by the God of Israel. But if the God of Israel did send him, why were so few Jews persuaded by him? See, Paul is picking up the language of chapter 3 and his discussion about veils and the inability of the Jews to see the truth about Jesus. And he says, well, all right, even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, he acknowledges that the response among the Jews was disappointing. But he goes on to say that the reason for the lack of the response is nothing to do with the messenger, or the message, or his ability as a preacher. Nothing wrong with the gospel or the preacher. The problem is in the minds of those listening. Because Satan has blinded their minds and shut their eyes. They can't see. And the tragedy of the movement between chapter 3 and chapter 4 is they could see the glory of God in the face of Moses, but they won't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So verses 3 and 4 are Paul's answer to the accusation that a poor response to him among the Jews undermines his credibility as an apostle. Well, then in verse 6, he turns to the other side of the equation. If that's why there was so little response, well, why was there any response when he got up and preached about Jesus? Verse 5, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, he says, and ourselves as your servants for his sake. And while he's at work, God is also at work. And the God he means is, well, the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, where we began, God the Creator. The God who originally switched all the lights on everywhere. It's easy to miss that, isn't it? It's easy to miss what's implied by that. Utter darkness everywhere, in the whole of the cosmos, the way it was before Genesis begins, as it were. And in that utter darkness, a voice then speaks. God says, lights. And the lights come on. It's an amazing reminder of the glory of our Creator, that when he speaks in the darkness, the lights come on. Now, says Paul, that same God switches on the lights in our hearts. And so as somebody is explaining that Jesus is Lord over supper at a meeting on the back of an envelope in a pub or in a bus, while that explanation is going on, God switches on the light, suddenly or gradually, in the mind of someone listening. And it's a wonderful thing to hear or see someone experiencing that transformation. And you hear them saying, well, I see. Well, now it makes sense. You were saying exactly the same things 5 minutes earlier, or a week earlier, or a month earlier, or a year earlier, getting absolutely nowhere, and then you say the same things again in the same way, and they say, I see. And Paul says it takes all the power of God the Creator to switch that light on. And unless God switches that light on, the preacher wastes his breath. Well, there's Paul's ministry in Corinth, a defense of the man, his ministry, and a defense of the unimpressive results of his ministry. Well, now I'll come back to London, and I'll apply this defense to two groups of individuals and to our life together here at St. Helens. First, if you're a new Christian, I want you, if you would, to take the right-hand side of the outline, verses 3 and 4 and verse 6, and put them side by side in your mind. And see what God has done for you through Jesus. Think of it like this. Verse 4, if you're new to Christian things, was once your spiritual address. It's the number of your house in the street. And while living there, if you live in the land of verse 4, the house at verse 4, you see nothing in Jesus. Can't see what all the fuss is about. But now come to Christ, and you move down the street. You move house. You discover that living just two doors away is a different world. Verse 6, totally different lifestyle, totally different experience of the world, totally different view of Jesus. Instead of seeing nothing in Jesus, you find yourself learning to see the glory of God as you gaze at Jesus. It's a massive transformation. What's the explanation for it? Well, someone may have talked to you about Jesus, yes. Someone may have brought you to a meeting, but that can have happened before. What made the connection for you? Well, verse 6 explains. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts. With glorious consequences, God has switched on the light in your heart and mind. Well, I want to ask you this morning, are you still thanking him for what he's done for you? Are you thrilled about it? Delighted with it? Every reason to be. And then a different application. If you're a Christian with any responsibility for ministry, whether it's leading a home group or teaching your children or trying to reach a colleague or friends across the road, take the left-hand side of the outline. Put verses 1, 2, and 5 side by side in your mind, on your wall if you like, on the shaving mirror. Get a post-it note, write out each of those verses and put them side by side on the shaving mirror. And ask yourself for today or for this week, is this my mindset? Are these my methods? Is this my message? They're searching questions. They really are. And I would take Paul's defense of himself and his ministry, and we'll apply it to our life as a congregation in the week after our mission. Because this defense, it seems to me, reminds us that the results of any mission are in God's hands and not ours. I mean, last week was most encouraging. We had hundreds of visitors in here during the course of the week, night after night, again on Sunday morning and evening. A couple signed up for Discovering Christianity during the week itself, about a dozen since then. Now, a dozen individuals making a considered response to take things further, to think more about Jesus, is great news. But why was the response not greater? I mean, I had clear talks and brilliant answers to questions. Why was there not a bigger reaction? Well, look again at verse 4. It's a stark picture of spiritual reality. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, Gentiles as well as Jews, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Satan sees to it that every believer that walks into the room has a blind mind, and he stops them seeing God in Jesus. Well, if you're disappointed that your friend didn't respond or a member of the family didn't react, may I ask you, can you make a blind man see? Can you make a blind mind see God in Jesus? Well, of course not. And nor can Dick, and nor can any other preacher. Then let me ask you, are you stronger than Satan? No, of course not. Only God can switch the light on. Only God can make verse 6 happen. He decides which hearts he'll switch on and light up. He decides when he'll do it. He decides how he'll do it. He decides where he'll do it. He's done it for many of us, and we thank him for it. But he won't necessarily work to our agenda or keep our appointments. So verse 4 shows why there is always so little response. Verse 6 explains why there's ever any response at all. It's because of a glorious work of God our Creator. And now finally, let's take Paul's defense of himself and his ministry and apply it to our life together as a congregation over the next few months through a period of transition, over the next 4 or 5 years. See, I think Paul's words show us what to look for, what to pray for as we seek someone to exercise an apostolic ministry here at St. Helens. This mindset, these methods, this message, this sort of realism about results, spiritual realism about results. There are plenty of alternatives, other mindsets, other methods, other messages, other ways of cooking the books to achieve results. But this is what we're after, surely. But Paul's defense of himself and his ministry also alerts us to a real danger. A danger for us, a danger for every and any congregation. And it's a danger of putting the leader under this same kind of pressure by assessing the minister, the ministry, by visible results, and by assessing the quality of his leadership by the standards of the world. See, if you think about it, the congregation at Corinth forced Paul to write to them in these terms. Only massive pressure from them could produce this kind of response, this kind of defense from him. And he knew they were planning to ditch him. He was no longer their idea of a leader. He didn't fit. His face didn't fit. He didn't fit the dominant model of leadership in their particular culture. Now, if you look around London, what happened to Paul in Corinth still happens to Paul in London. There are plenty of congregations in London who dump Paul because he doesn't fit our particular culture. Two obvious examples. He's not enough of a feminist. He's not pro-gay enough. So we'll ditch him, do without him, abandon him. I'm not suggesting that's going to happen here. We're looking for a new rector, and the Apostle Paul is unfortunately not available. We are looking for a man to exercise an apostolic ministry. And Paul's defense in these verses and the rest of the letter and certainly the next couple of chapters show us a living, gifted congregation full of able Christians criticizing their apostle by the standards of the culture around them, attacking him for not producing enough results during his ministry among them. I want to say, because I think I'm in a position to say, that it doesn't take much imagination to see that when the time comes, whenever the time comes, there's already going to be massive pressure on whoever follows Dick to produce results. To put it crudely, to put bottoms on seats. A long period of God's blessing on the ministry here. A new building with lots of chairs produces great expectations. The air that we breathe in the city adds to the pressure. The bottom line is what counts. The Christmas bonus is based on results. And that kind of atmosphere easily distorts our vision of leadership. And we, as a congregation, this one, the other ones, could easily put Dick's successor under this kind of pressure, assessing him, his ministry, his team, by standards distorted and drawn from the surrounding culture instead of from Scripture. Well, if that's a danger, a real danger, and I think it is, how can we avoid it? Well, there's only one place to look, and it's right at the end of verse 6. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. See, we'll only know how to live, and what to think, and how to pray, and what to do for the best as a congregation and as individuals in this week and in the months to come and in the years to come as we go on gazing into the face of Jesus Christ. Here on Sundays, what we meet to do is to gaze at the face of Jesus. In small groups during the week, and we've been praying for them and thanking God for them. What do? We're meeting to gaze on the face of Jesus. Moment by moment, how can we keep ourselves on track? By gazing into the face of Jesus. And it's only by looking to Jesus that we can be what he has in mind for us. And only as we go on gazing on him, that he gradually makes us together and individually more like him. We become like the one that we look towards. We can choose. We can either look outside, or we can look to him. Let's pray together. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, our Creator, we want to thank you for shining the light, your light, into our darkness. Thank you for giving us knowledge of yourself in the face of your Son. And we pray for our life together and ask that we may gaze on him. We pray for our life as individuals and ask that you'll teach us to look on him moment by moment. And as we gaze at him, we pray that you will transform us and make us more like him, that we may stand individually and together for him and draw others to him. And we pray for his name's sake. Amen.